Hi. Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, July 12th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Jeff Staley. Today, he will be continuing his series on a spirit-born community, Jesus, the Disciples, and Us, in Luke and Acts. Today's session number is 15 and is titled, In the Spirit of Elisha. Let's listen in.
My name is Jeff Staley, as most of you know by now, and this is the fifth in a series of five, or ten in a series of ten, on Luke Acts that I have called A Spirit-Born Community, Jesus, the Disciples, and Us in Luke Acts. And the title of today's session I've called In the Spirit of Elisha, whoever he was. It'll take us a little bit of time to figure out how this is all related. But it's been a wonderful 3 weeks, as I've already said, to be up here with you. Our numbers have been a little bit small this week, but I've had fun and enjoyed it, and I hope you have too. The bookstore manager dropped in this morning before the first Bible study saying that a couple copies of my book that had been back-ordered came in yesterday, which I guess is better than coming in the day after I leave. They sold the copies they had before, and so he wanted to make sure I put a plug in for it, for a good reason. Sure. And this is not on the Gospel of Luke or the Book of Acts, but it's on the Gospel of John, which is what I've done most of my writing on. And it's called Reading with a Passion, Rhetoric, Autobiography in the American West in the Gospel of John. I'll pass it around. There's a couple copies. It's not real cheap. I'm hoping it'll sell out so I can get it in paperback. But the first half of the book is called Reading the Text, and I do an analysis of two miracle stories, John 5, John 9, and then analysis of the Lazarus story, and then part of the trial of Jesus. And then I switch gears completely and start talking about autobiography. And one chapter then is kind of the state of autobiographical studies in the field of literary criticism today, and how people deal with the whole history of autobiography, what is autobiography. And then look at a couple, three essays, two books and an essay by biblical scholars who tell a little bit about their own story before they talk about the Bible. And I play with the interconnection between their story and the Bible text that they are interpreting. They don't attempt to bridge the gap or bridge the gap between their analysis of the Bible and their life story, and that's what I try to do. And then I, in the fifth chapter, I do my own autobiography, which was a very therapeutic thing to do. Most of it I wrote when I was at Notre Dame for a year, teaching in a visiting position, and my family was all back on the West Coast. So pretty traumatic year in many ways, and caused made me do a lot of reflecting on, you know, I had just turned 40, I think, the year before, so it's, you know, big year. And so that's how the Gospel of John gets in the American West, because I grew up on the Navajo Indian Reservation in the San Juan Basin of northern New Mexico and northern Arizona. That's, of course, San Juan equals St. John, and I reflect on that geography and how it relates or could be related to the way I read the Gospel of John. Then I go back and read part of the Gospel of John again, and the last chapter ends up to be a drama, kind of an interpretive drama, where I have the three people on the crosses. They're all dead, corpses, but they have a conversation among themselves after they have died about how to interpret the passion narrative. It's one of those things that just kind of happened. And they have a pretty spirited discussion on how to interpret the Passion narrative from their perspective up there on the cross. And then I have an epilogue. But anyway, the idea is to how do we bring our own lives into critical reflection with our critical interpretation of biblical texts. I think we all interpret through our own experience. We read the Bible through light, through the eyes of our own experience. But most of us don't critically reflect on our lives, may critically reflect on the Bible. Or we critically reflect on our lives, but not critically reflect on the Bible. And can we bring those two together? Anyway, this is that. I'll pass it around. This is, I think, one of two or three copies that they just got in the bookstore. There's lots of footnotes, but actually you can skip over the footnotes. Some of the footnotes are kind of fun reading. There's pictures in it. When I read my own biography, do my own autobiography, I think I mentioned the other day, I like Tony Hillerman. I don't know, any people in here read Tony Hillerman's mystery novels that take place on the Navajo Reservation? So since I haven't lived there since I was really about 20 years, since I was 20, I used Tony Hillerman's Navajo mysteries as a way of evoking my own experiences and memories on the reservation. So I have some strange footnotes that refer to Hillerman's novels. Wallace Stegner, I don't know if anyone read anything by Wallace Stegner, and has written a lot about the American West. Anyway, so much for a plug for the bookstore. There are other books over there on Luke Acts, which I brought in the other day that are still there. If you want some more stuff on Luke Acts, are worth looking at. Okay, today we're doing, as I said, the fifth in this series, and where have we been? We began by talking about one mark of a spirit-born community is the ability to reflect back on our journey, to reflect back on our stories of faith, and to be able to put our story in the context of a bigger story. And we looked at the Emmaus Road incident and how Jesus comes to the disciples, interrupts their journey with a question. And that question takes eventually the disciples back to the breaking of bread, to Jesus' Last Supper, to the Eucharist, as a way of remembering what their story is about and what Jesus' story is about. And when we go back and read the story of the Last Supper in the Gospel of Luke, one of the things we discover is what it means to be a true leader, which is an important thing in asking the question, where is the Spirit of God carrying us today as a community? One important place to go to see where that Spirit might be leading us, interestingly, is not forward, but to go back. To go back to the story that gives our life meaning, direction, the story of Jesus' final days and death. And in that story in Luke 22, we discover that Jesus talks about what true leadership is. It's a servant. The person who is a true leader is one who gives up their life, who serves other people. That is put in the context, though, remember, of the 12 who are given thrones to judge Israel. So we talked about this tension between servant leadership and the leader who is over other people judging them. Attention, still, it's in the church today. Where is true spirit-led leadership? Is it in the servant leader, or is it in the authoritative position of power who is judging the community? Then we looked at another mark of a spirit-born community in the beginning of Acts is the community that has, or the person who has spent time with Jesus. How much time? The more time, the better. from Jesus' baptism to the ascension. And yet that is put in the context of, then we looked at the story of Paul yesterday, who doesn't meet any of the qualifications for a true leader in the church. And yet what happens? Paul is the character who fills up over half of the book. There's certainly a tension there between the person who has long years of experience walking with Jesus, the 12 apostles, and in contrast to Paul, who doesn't meet any of those qualifications. Again, a tension between two forms of leadership, two examples of how the Spirit leads. And in between that, we looked at the story of Pentecost. What is the true Spirit-born community? It's one that recognizes a diversity of languages. They, in this particular text, hear and see the Spirit of God descending on the disciples. Remember, we talked about the flames of fire, what that refers to. And they hear in different languages. And we might say also see in other languages as well. An important issue in what it means to be a Spirit-born community, where we hear and see different languages and allow those languages to exist apart from us. Okay, well, today we're going to look at a very important theme that runs through all of Luke Acts, and that is one of continuity from, I think, generation to generation. We looked at this yesterday, and I want to reflect on how this works and what this means for the author. We're going to look at three stories that begin right after Paul's call or conversion, and we can probably read... let's try by reading three verses apiece in Acts chapter 9, verse 32 through chapter 10, verse, what did I put up there? 23. There are two miracle stories and then a story of when Peter meets a centurion. And we'll reflect on how these stories are connected to others. So I will start, since we're a small group, we'll start reading in Acts chapter 9, verse 32, and each read, if we can keep track, three verses. I get to begin. Now as Peter went here and there among all the believers, he came down also to the saints living in Lydia. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. That's what I tell my kids. The get up and make your bed part, anyway. And immediately he got up, and all the residents of Lydia and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Let's start up with the top so we make sure we don't. Sarah, you want to start up?
36?
Yeah.
Now in Joppa, there was a disciple whose name was Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was devoted to good works and acts of charity. At that time, she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in a room upstairs. Since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples who heard that Peter was there sent two men to him with the request, please come to us without delay. So Peter got up and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the room upstairs. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them.
Peter put all of them outside, and then he knelt down and prayed. He turned to the body and said, Tabitha, get up. Then she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he showed her to be alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord.
Why don't you finish that chapter?
Meanwhile, he stayed in Joppa for some time with a certain Simon, a tanner.
Okay, down below.
Okay, where are we?
Chapter 10, verse 1.
of Acts.
I'm in the right book.
Oh, good.
Okay. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called.
The three verses? Well, you get three.
Okay, well, that's cool. He was a devout man and feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius."
He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside."
When the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him. And after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance.
He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean."
The voice said to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision that he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared.
They were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. They called out to ask where Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, three men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I've sent them."
I guess it's my turn. So Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they answered, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to this house, to his house, and to hear what you have to say." So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. The next day he got up and went with them, and some of the believers from Joppa accompanied him. Okay, so we're, as you can see, stuck in the middle of a story, but for the sake of time, we're not going to finish reading the story. One of the things that struck me as I was reading this last night, reviewing it again, is actually quite closely related to what I want to talk about today, and that is how many times with this in the story of Cornelius does this sheet come down from heaven? Three times the sheet comes down from heaven. What's that supposed to, why three times, do you think?
Make a point.
To make a point? Okay, as one person said at the end of the Bible study earlier, you know, we have this proverb, three times the charm. Peter is not convinced the first couple times that the vision is really an authentic vision, that he is really supposed to do what the vision says, that is, kill these unclean animals and eat. And so three times it takes before he is convinced that this is something he's supposed to do. One of the things we're going to be looking at, the major thing we're going to be looking at this morning, is things that happen in cycles of three in the book of Luke and Acts. There's a whole series of them that you have to read pretty carefully and think about that. To pick them up, but I think it plays a very important role in what the author of Luke Acts is trying to say, particularly about how the Spirit
of God works in a community. So we're, and I think it's not insignificant then in this story that this sheet comes down from heaven three times. One of the things I mentioned yesterday when we looked at the conversion or call of Paul, how many times is it repeated in the gospel, in the book of Acts?
Three times,
right. Once in,
the
original, and then?
Paul retells it, isn't it?
Yeah.
Barnabas?
You know, Barnabas gives a very brief thing, but Paul recounts the whole story.
Okay.
Yeah, two times in Acts chapter 22, and I think it's Acts 26. So, point is, must be a pretty important story if it happens three times. If you don't get it the first time, maybe by the third time, you will be convinced of the message of the story. Now, there's a whole long group of threes in this book, and I'm going to put these up here because the three most important ones that we will see. Oops, you have to put on your thinking caps. I really should throw a couple of these away. I think that this is the kind of thing that.
Do you want me to get you some more Pulsar?
Oh, I think actually there's.
There?
Oh, I have the one that works. Actually, I have the one that works down here.
Oh, okay.
Okay, we're going to put Jesus here. We're going to put Peter in the middle. And we're going to put Paul over here. I'm only picking up three of these parallels. I actually haven't listed. I've gone through to carefully list them all, but there are significantly more than three. Okay, the first story that we read here is a miracle story, right? Actually, the first two are miracle stories with a common character. The common character is Peter. The first miracle story is what kind? What happens in that first one that we read? That I read.
Resurrection.
Oh, okay. There is one resurrection. Peter raises whom?
Tabitha.
Okay, so a woman, Tabitha, from the dead.
Oh, that was the second one, sorry.
Okay, that's fine. The first one is?
I'm healing.
Okay, a healing, right. Mm-hmm. A Peter, what kind of person does Peter heal?
Paralyzed.
Right, heals, whoops. A paralyzed man. Okay. And then the last story, which we didn't complete, is not technically a miracle story. In a way, it is a miracle, but not a healing or a resurrection, but it's a story where Peter meets what kind of person?
Roman.
Okay. Peter meets a centurion. Well, actually, we didn't get to the place where he actually meets him, but he does. Okay, so we have three stories. Peter heals a paralyzed man. Peter raises a woman from the dead. And Peter meets a centurion. Now, let's just read the first couple verses, or actually, someone read verse 34. Of chapter 9 again. And we'll think about this in light of Paul's, quote, conversion, unquote. Someone got verse 34?
Peter said to him, Ananias, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed.
Okay. And this really struck me last night, too, when I was reading this, thinking about an issue we talked about yesterday. Do you remember, those of you who were here yesterday, we talked about when Paul sees a light and hears a voice from heaven, what that voice from heaven says?
Why are you persecuting me?
Okay. And the unusual thing about that is?
He knows who it is.
Right. He knows who it is.
But he says it's personal. Why are you persecuting me?
Right. Yeah, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Why are you persecuting me? I mean, the natural reaction to that would be to say what?
I'm not persecuting you.
Right, I'm not persecuting you. You know, you're dead and gone. Whoops, I mean, well, whatever. You're somewhere else anyway. You're not here on earth. I may be persecuting Christians, you know, people who believe in you, but I'm not persecuting you. But you get this really strong connection between Christ, who is, in this sense, risen and ascended into heaven, and Paul, or Saul, who is down here, the voice says, persecuting me. And now, what does Peter say here that's kind of unusual? He's, who is it that heals?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ heals you, not
I.
Not I, right. I, not even I in the name of Jesus Christ heals you, right? But Jesus Christ heals you. Interesting. What I think, I mean, and it fits in very nicely with what I would say Luke's theology, or one of Luke's purposes in writing the book. What's one of those very important points that you could make out of this? Where is Jesus Christ?
Still active.
And still very much here on earth, in a way. You know, even though Christ is ascended into heaven, there is a real sense in which Christ is present here now and very active in this world, doing similar kinds of things.
Is that true of the other Gospels also?
Well, that's a wonderful question. Not really. I mean, it may be implied, but certainly not as strong. And the main reason is simply because they don't have a volume two. You know, the place where you get it is the little clues, for example, in Matthew, where he says, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me," which is in Matthew. And Matthew has some sense of continuity, because then at the end you have go and baptize in my name, teaching, you know, the great commission at the end. But Mark is, I think, the gospel that's, I mean, it is really truncated. It just poof, drops off at the end. And you don't get the sense of continuity between Jesus and his disciples and anybody else. Mark has a strong sense of discontinuity, more of a radical break between Jesus, the disciples, and whatever else. So Luke is much more interested in the continuity, and this is one way in which Luke, the author of Luke Acts, follows that through. And I think this reflects, like I said yesterday, on probably partially on the time that the author is writing. Now, Matthew is also written about the same time. It talks about the Great Commission, somebody carrying on beyond Jesus' death, what Jesus is doing. But Acts really pushes this point home by having the volume two. What does it mean when, in around 85, when probably a whole generation of those who had been with him from his baptism to resurrection have died? Shouldn't Jesus have come back? Maybe the community should cease to exist. What's the purpose of the community to exist beyond the death of those who knew Jesus? You know, we don't think anything of it 2,000 years later, but that first generation, and second generation, this is a very big issue and problem. You know, what is the church supposed to look like? Is it supposed to continue? That's a good question for a lot of groups and things, no doubt, in the history of Holden Village, you know. Take a community like this. How long should Holden continue? You know, has it outlived its purpose? Does the purpose change? And how do you know when things like that happen? I have been the part of a community at various times that question comes up. Have we outlived our purpose? Is there a time for a community, a mission in a sense, to die in one sense and be resurrected in some new form somewhere else? Or is there some kind of continuity that goes on? And how do you know at what point, you know, that there's something a change in the air. Something has to die, something, or we're going to continue on. And I think that's kind of the issue here in the book of Acts. What's the purpose of the community now beyond that first generation? Is there? So that's why I think, as I said yesterday, why in this book, Paul is not one of the apostles. Paul in the book of Acts is not one who saw the resurrected Jesus. That doesn't mean that the historical, the real Paul, felt that way. Certainly if you read 1 Corinthians, he believed that he was an apostle. He believed that he was on the same level as Peter. He believed that he saw precisely the same thing that Peter saw in the 12, the resurrected Christ. But the book of Acts wants to make a distinction between Paul's experience and that of the 12. And I, as I said yesterday, I think one of the reasons he does that is to make Paul, in a sense, a second generation Christian, or third or fourth or fifth, that is one like us, who has no physical contact with Christ in the same way that we have had no physical contact with the historical Jesus living in Palestine. Okay, so I think that's why then I think it becomes very important, since Paul is different, to show, is there a continuity between these three? Does that make sense? Once he makes a distinction, to show in a sense, we are like Paul. Now he's got to say, if it's the same spirit, one could argue it's a different spirit, but he wants to argue it's the same spirit. How do you make that argument that God is still active? Now the question here, so we have Peter heals a paralyzed. One way is by simply saying, Jesus Christ heals you. I am Jesus who you're persecuting. Another way he does that is by very subtly bringing out these parallel stories. And now think for a minute. This is got to put you in thinking caps. We'll do Jesus first. Take the easy one, perhaps the easy one. Does Jesus ever, the second one, raise anybody from the dead? Okay, Lazarus, that's fine and dandy, except by the way, since we're dealing with Luke Acts, can you think of a story in Luke where Jesus raises somebody from the dead?
Wasn't there a little girl?
Okay, good. This is in Mark, and it's repeated in the book of Luke. Right. Jesus raises, remember what the father's name was? We don't have her name, but it doesn't matter. Jesus raises Jairus' daughter. Okay, that's supposed to say daughter. Jesus raises Jairus' daughter. Actually, there's one other story, too. If you turn to Luke chapter 7, a story that's only found in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7, verse 12 and following, where Jesus raises a widow's son, widow of Nain. So there's two resurrection stories, and widow's son. Where he reaches out, the funeral is actually in process, and he reaches out and touches the corpse on the platform that they're carrying, and raises the son. Which for our purpose will be a little bit more significant, but we'll have them both there. Okay. What about, does Jesus ever heal a paralyzed person?
I think of the one that was lowered to the roof.
You're right.
That's
in Mark, and Luke repeats it. Right. The classic story of too many people around the doorway. They can't get the guy in, so they, in Luke's gospel, they take the tiles off the roof and drop them through the top. Okay, so right, Jesus heals a paralyzed man. And that's in Luke 5, I think it's 12. Luke 5, 12. And following. Now, what about does Jesus have any contact ever with a Roman centurion?
I don't know if this is in Luke again, but the one that comes to my mind is the centurion who says, surely this is the Son of God.
Okay, there's one at the end of his life. That's true.
That's at the cross.
That's at the cross. And that's in Luke's gospel, taken from Mark. There's also, while he's still alive, he has the contact with one who has a slave boy who is ill. It's actually right before the widow of Nain, that resurrection story. It's kind of interesting. And that story is one that is found in... also in Matthew, and a variant also in John. So yeah, Jesus meets a centurion in Luke 7, 1 to 11. Now, there is a very important difference, however. These stories are similar, but sometimes there can be really interesting differences between them. And at the level of the centurion, there's a very interesting difference in between Jesus' interaction with the centurion and Peter's interaction with the centurion. In the story when Jesus meets a centurion, the centurion... Jesus hears about this, and he's on the way to the centurion's house. You know what the centurion says?
He says, you don't need to come to my house, just speak the word and you'll be healed.
Right, and he said, yeah, I'm unworthy. We might say, from a Jewish perspective, not only unworthy, I mean, he's, you know, the occupying enemy, but also unclean, of course, too. So does Jesus say, oh, that's okay, I'll go anyway?
Is that when he says something about his great faith?
Exactly. Oh, you're good. Right. And then the guy leaves, and the son, the servant, his slave, is healed. So Jesus does not actually do the uncool Jewish thing, okay? Which Jesus very many times is doing. Jesus is one who, of course, breaks purity restrictions time and time again. But in this case, he does not. To break the purity restriction, we learn from Acts chapter 10, would have been to do what? To go to the pagan's house, and he would be defiled, you know, just by going across the threshold. He would be defiling himself as a Jew. But no, the centurion says, don't come. Jesus doesn't go and speaks the word, we assume, and the person is healed. So one interesting difference, if we're to read, what does Peter end up doing when we finished reading this?
He ends up going to the centurion's house.
And of course, then preaches, centurion is saved, the Holy Spirit falls on them, and then what can you do? I guess we've got to baptize them now. So then they baptize Cornelius and the whole household. So one, I think, very significant thing here in terms of the continuity between Jesus and Peter, and also the discontinuity, is that they each have contact with the centurion. But interestingly, see how Peter's contact is more inclusive. You know, it pushes the boundary further than guess who? Than Jesus does. Jesus certainly is inclusive, but he doesn't go that step that Peter does, and of course that Paul will do also. An important message, I think, in this is that, which you mentioned before, you know, even though it is the same spirit that is in Jesus and also in the church, clearly Jesus Christ heals you. The church, the Christian community, actually pushes the boundaries broader than even Jesus did in his own lifetime. Okay, that is, the boundaries of inclusivity go broader. Yeah.
But it's not the church that's pushing the boundaries, it's the Holy Spirit.
It's exactly.
The Holy Spirit sends a vision to Peter and
right,
said,
right,
whatever yeah. I've made clean is clean.
Yeah.
You know? Don't follow your normal precepts.
Right, yeah.
Go to the centurion's house. It's just a direct relationship with the vision he just had.
Yeah, it's the same. It's precisely the same Spirit. And as we say here, it is indeed Christ himself that is doing this, even though it is... we might say, you know, obviously after Jesus' death and resurrection, it's a furthering of that message, and the Spirit of Christ is leading the community in a in a more inclusive way. That Jesus has the vision, okay? Jesus doesn't fulfill the whole mission in his historical presence. Jesus does in the presence of the community, which I think is a very important message to keep in mind. You know, when you ask questions of inclusivity in the church, well, Jesus didn't do it. If Jesus didn't do it, then the church should. Well, interesting thing here is that that some things that, quote, Jesus doesn't do physically while he's on earth, Jesus as church community does do. And in the book of Acts, pressing the boundary of community further. Yeah.
I kind of have a problem with the interpretation of, I mean, the Jesus story with the centurion, to me, is less about inclusivity than it is about the faith of the centurion.
Right, right. I think you're right. You're right.
And
that's the key element. But I'm just saying that I think underneath that, when you compare it, the only way you can get at any other issue, I think, is by this interesting comparison with, which I think is to be paralleled with when you get to Acts. I think there is a sense you think back, oh, I've heard this kind of story before. And there are some interesting differences. But you're right. I mean, the focus of that is really, wow, a Gentile who has...
faith.
As much or more faith than I found among my own people.
And I guess my question is that type of comparison really valid?
That's a good question. I mean, I think that when you see where the church is going in the book of Acts, I mean, one could have not brought out that Gentile mission. I mean, obviously, Luke writes a second volume. The Gospel of Mark doesn't do that. The Gospel of the author of Matthew doesn't. The one of the purposes in writing the book of Acts is to show how the Spirit is continuing to work. And it's not, you know, in some ways, and it does work differently. That is one other way that the Spirit works differently is in terms of territory, okay? I think this might be a more dramatic way in some ways. Where, if you think about where Peter, when Peter does the things that Peter is doing, where is he?
Jerusalem.
Well, not in this, in these stories. He has been at Jerusalem, but now he's in kind of almost nobody's land. He's in... along the plains, close to Gentile territory, that is Caesarea is definitely a Greek Roman city. When he goes to Cornelius, that's the center. That's where the center of power in Roman Palestine. That's the capital from the Roman perspective. Caesarea is. So he's going into the heart of, I say, the heart of darkness. You know, to the center of Roman political power in Palestine. But he's before that. He's in Lydda and Joppa, which is, you know, on the seacoast. So he's in territory that traditionally in Palestine, if you go back to the Hebrew Bible, to the Old Testament, was Philistine territory. You know, kind of the foreigner's territory. So he's in quasi foreign land. Okay. When Jesus does, so we see, basically the seacoast. And if you looked up in the Old Testament, the seacoast stuff, it's pretty much foreign territory. But where does Jesus do his miracles, these three, when he meets the centurion and stuff?
Capernaum.
He's in, right, in Galilee, which is, you know, that's Jewish territory. Long history of Jewish territory. So we have a pushing. If we don't want to, you know, ask the question, does the church push the personal boundaries beyond Jesus? Certainly, the church pushes the geographical boundaries beyond what Jesus did. We talked about this before, that the Gospel of Luke, the author, doesn't want to push Jesus much in Galilee or Judea. He does. Not so much as Matthew or Mark do, though. Matthew and Mark, Jesus has much more contact in Gentile territories than he does in Luke. Luke tends to leave those stories out that are in Mark. But so I think there's a pushing of the boundaries, physical territory, which for us doesn't make much sense. I mean, it doesn't mean much to us, except if you think about, again, what we've growing up in a Navajo reservation, one of the things that happened in American history, a very important thing in the exiling of Native Americans from their native lands, one way to destroy a people's identity is to take them off their native land. Why? What does that do? Well, I mean, they know how the physical world works. I mean, if you take Choctaw Indians and Cherokee Indians from way in southeastern United States and put them in Oklahoma, I mean, the big question, will our medicine work here? Well, of course it's not going to work because we don't have the same kind of plants, don't have the same kind of animals. Mm-hmm. The big question is, can our gods then work in Oklahoma? You know, probably not. You know, we got strange medicine. It ain't going to work. And that's a very ancient tradition. That's why the Hebrew people are exiled from their land. God can't work in somewhere else, you know? So you destroy a people. Well, big question here is, when you look at the territory, can God work outside of Palestine? Can God work in Gentile territory? Can a Hebrew God work outside of Hebrew territory? What do you think the message of Acts will be?
Of course,
right. And when you come to Paul, you see, you know, where does Paul work? Gentile territory. We think of Asia Minor, you know, modern-day Turkey. Whoops, can't put Asia. Well, that's what it's called for the Romans. We call it Asia Minor, Greece, etc. Now, so here's a fun question, which of course nobody knows the answer to, but we'll try anyway. But by now, of course, you know that this is... Can you think of a story where Paul heals a paralyzed person? That's tough, I know. Or any one of these. What about Paul and a raising someone from the dead? The raising from the dead is probably the funniest story in the book of Acts, where Paul is giving an inordinately long sermon, a very long sermon. Yeah.
What's his name?
You're right.
Fell out of the thing.
Fell out of the upper story window, right? Eutychus.
Eutychus.
In the middle of the sermon. We've all had the experience, right? Luckily, we're not by an open window. Sarah, don't sit in that window up there. And falls down and...
Patron saint of all those who fall asleep.
That's right. That's right. Eutychus falls down and looks like he's dead, and Paul raises him up to life. So can Paul raise the dead? You better believe it. Paul.
Maybe he just had a concussion.
Well, that's true. This is actually.
But he this looked is like the one, he was dead from three stories.
Right? Yeah.
No, he'd be dead right there.
This is the one. Actually, it is the one story that is the most ambiguous, because I think the Greek text actually says apparently dead. Whereas in the other ones, clearly Dorcas is dead, clearly the widow's son is dead, Jairus' daughter. This is, I think the text says, apparently, but it still is supposed to be, you know, you get the sense that this is a resurrection story. And this happens, I think, in Ephesus, so far, far away from Palestine, folks. Guess what? God is still working. Now, what about Paul and a paralyzed man? Oh, yes, he does. This is in
Let's see, I better put some text up here for you. Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 9 and following, Paul heals paralyzed man. In Acts 14, this is when he heals a paralyzed man. They think he's Hermes and I forget, you know, two Greek gods. And so they bring garlands and gonna have some big ceremony for this person who has healed a paralyzed man. Kind of a parody, you know, there again. Well, it is a spirit of a god, but somebody different. So, Peter or Paul can raise, can heal a paralyzed man. And again, guess where? In Gentile territory, very much so. What about Peter or Paul meeting a centurion? Well, yes, he does. This is probably the least known. He does on his way to Rome. Do you have a question?
What about on the boat to Rome and there's a big storm and a snake bites him? And,
ooh, she's good.
Oh. And he heals people there. I can't remember exactly. Does that fit in with this?
Yeah, yeah. That's, yeah.
People were paralyzed from the snake bite, maybe?
Oh, there too. But right before that is where a centurion on that ship saves his life. Right, that's right. The context is the soldiers want to kill all the prisoners because the prisoners might escape when the ship goes down. And Paul is one of the prisoners. And they're just about to kill them when the centurion intervenes and saves the life of Paul and the prisoners. And then after the shipwreck, Paul is bitten by a snake and not killed, and all the people think, whoa, this guy is really something. So Paul does have contact with the centurion. Interestingly here, who saves his life? Start out with Jesus saving a centurion slave. Peter, who, you know, in a very real way, gives life to Cornelius through his preaching, the Holy Spirit descends, and now we have a centurion at the end who saves Paul's life. So it's not a conversion story, but there is important contact with a centurion in this book. Now, there's a greater amount of parallels than this, but at least there's an interesting thing, I think, going on here between what Jesus does, Peter does. Peter is one of the 12 who had been with Jesus. Of course, Peter can do what Jesus did because he spent a lot of time with Jesus. But guess what? Paul, the outsider, the Judas persecutor of Christians, the one who receives the Holy Spirit from some nobody named Ananias, who is questioned by the Jerusalem church because of his Gentile mission, does precisely the same things that Peter does, that Jesus does. So in an age in which one is questioning the direction of the church, and maybe in Acts, the time of Acts, even wondering, should the church continue? Does the church have a place in the world? One of the very important messages, I think, of this is, yes. How do we know that? Look at the way the church, how God's Spirit is continuing to work. Not precisely always in the same way, but doing the same types of things in different territory, with a different people, Gentiles, primarily at the end of Acts, it's almost all Gentiles as opposed to Jesus, all Jews, and yet
there is a clear sense of continuity. Now, why do I call this the spirit of Elisha? Well, because guess what? We could add a fourth in here. What Jesus does is not unique. It is there is a history going back before Jesus in which the Spirit was working in among the Jewish people. And here you go back to the book of 2 Kings and 2 Kings 4, and you find that there are similar stories with Elijah and Elisha. Elisha is one who goes outside of Palestine, remember, to heal Naaman, the Syrian what? He's a general in a Syrian army. Not a centurion, there weren't any Romans, okay? But like Jesus' contact with the centurion, Peter's and Paul's, good old Elisha has contact with a centurion too. Foreign military leader. And what does Naaman have? What's his disease?
Is it leprosy?
He's a leper. Does Jesus heal lepers? Yeah. Now, we don't always have exact continuity. There is no leper story with Peter or with Paul, interestingly. But another thing that Elisha does, which also Elijah does, is raise somebody from the dead. Interestingly, with Elisha, it's a widow's son. Only the Gospel of Luke has a story of the widow of Nain and her dead son. So I think there again is a clear connection between what Elisha does in the spirit, Jesus is going to carry on in the spirit. Yeah.
Do other religions based outside of Christianity deal with raising people from the dead, healing people who are paralyzed?
Oh, it's a wonderful question. There certainly are a lot of stories within the Greco-Roman world, miracle stories. And if we had time, one of my favorite talks is the similarity between ancient miracle stories and contemporary ones, because we still have them. What I talk about is where we see miracle stories most often is in TV commercials, a place we don't think about them, but most a good number of our TV commercials are really miracle stories. You know, the classic shampoo that it doesn't, you know, these things don't just clean your hair or disguise body odors, but they really are miracle workers, because what happens, you know, they bring you into new relationships with other people. You know, you meet your future husband or wife because you use the right shampoo, you know. There's all the miracle cleanser that gets things whiter than they can ever be, brighter colors, and solve intermarital strife or whatever. So you know, we have miracle stories, but they're different. And the Greco-Roman world had lots of miracle stories. They have the same structure to them.
My question, of course, is, what is then the distinction?
Yeah.
How is the Christian, the Holy mm-hmm. Spirit, the continuity of the Holy Spirit's work distinguished from the continuity of some other faith or religion
yeah.
that doesn't believe in the Christian God, the Holy Spirit,
uh-huh.
Jesus Christ?
Well, one way, that's a good question. One thing that I haven't talked about that you do find Jesus, Peter, and Paul is Jesus casts out demons, Peter casts out demons, and Paul casts out demons, and each one of them also have contact with people who are casting out demons in Jesus' name, but not part of the community. And it's a fun thing to follow those stories. The funniest one, I think, is with Paul, where the seven sons of Sceva
are casting out demons in Jesus' name, the demons say, "Well, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but I don't know who you are." And so you get this sense that, you know, it's a tricky issue, but it is a different spirit, okay? Yeah, and the spirit can do the same. I mean, even the evil spirits can do similar things, okay? But there is a spirit that knows Jesus, and there are spirits that don't know. And this is not an easy topic, of course, to figure out. How do you know? How do you test the spirit? But certainly one thing I think in some of those stories, the spirit can be destructive, destroying those who use it and abuse it. But but I think these stories at least are wrestling with that kind of issue, that there is, you know, it's not an easy issue of determining where the Holy Spirit is. Part of it is who is using it, and do they have the authority to use it, the Spirit? And that's this other big issue in Luke, where then you get only those who have been rightly authenticated by the powers that be can use the Spirit. But it's not quite so simple as that, because look what happens to Paul. Paul is not one who has got the right connections, and yet the Spirit just drops on him, and then he uses, you know, he gets people, Barnabas, who says brings him into the community and everything. But this, you know, it still is a tricky issue. It's a very tricky one I think that the author of Luke Acts wrestles with this tension, and it's never completely resolved in this book. But that's part of, you know, you think about this issue of inclusivity again. We're still struggling with it in the church. It was back there then. It's here today now. It'll always be with us in one way or the other. It's very difficult to determine where is the Spirit of God in this issue. One could easily say it's an evil spirit that has fallen upon the Gentiles because they're not circumcised, because they're not following the purity laws. The Spirit of God works in holiness, sisters and brothers. And the holiness and purity is, you must be circumcised, you must follow the purity restrictions. If a spirit falls on them and they haven't followed that, it's the wrong spirit. And yet, in this story, it's just the opposite. It is a holy spirit, a cleansing spirit that falls on the Gentiles even though they are unclean. Very tricky, you know, and how one deals with that. But this is a book that I think is wrestling with that kind of issue. And, you know, as we read through it, we can get some guidelines. I don't think it gives us the final answer in wrestling through it, but it raises the questions in such a way that we recognize we're still dealing with the same issues. The early church eventually resolved them by becoming the unclean church, the Gentile church. And eventually, the clean church, the Jewish community, was left behind, interestingly. You know, we became the unclean almost completely rather than the pure. And it's an interesting way that the church was resolved. We've never pulled the two together very well, even in the book of Acts. Well, thank you for letting me be here for the week. And I've enjoyed these Bible studies. We're out of time. Let me just close with a brief prayer, and you can be on your way to coffee cake, conversation, hikes, whatever else your day is full of. Oh God, we thank you for the beauty of your world, the beauty of this day, the community that you are building in this world. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hands to sense where your spirit is leading. We recognize it's not an easy task. It wasn't in the New Testament period. It isn't today. We pray that we might sense your spirit moving in your world. For it's in the power of that spirit, and the grace of that spirit, that we pray. Amen. Thank you.